Chuck Swindoll has said that the way some people attempt to know the will of God, that ever been an issue for you? You want to know the will of God on something? Anybody? Okay. So the way people attempt to know the will of God would make a great television series entitled, That's Unbelievable. There was a lady who had a lifetime ambition of going to the Holy Land. She got a pamphlet about one of the tours over there and read it through very carefully. She had the time and the money to make the trip, but she just wasn't certain that it was God's will for her to go. So before going to bed this particular night, she again read the pamphlet, and she noticed that in the pamphlet it said that the group would be traveling on a 747 aircraft to the Holy Land. She wrestled through the night, tossing back and forth, wondering what God's will for her in this trip might be. And she woke up the next morning, looked at her clock, which read 7:47, and concluded it indeed must be the will of God for her to go to Israel. Then there's the example of Christians who use the open window method of seeking God's will. Do you know about this? Have you tried this? The idea is you put your open Bible near an open window where the wind can blow in. And then as the wind blows the pages of your Bible, just as the Spirit of God, of course, leads you, you stick your finger into the Scriptures, and where your finger lands, that verse, that's the will of God for you. You need to pay close attention to the message. And so this fellow tried that out one day, and as he looked at the verse, his finger landed on it, said Judas went and hanged himself. He didn't like that one too much. He said, I don't know, let's try that again. So this time he sticks his finger in, and it says, go and do thou likewise. And he's thinking, something's not working with this whole methodology of seeking, finding the will of God. Third time must be the trick, right? He'd heard that growing up. Third time must be the trick. So he tried it the third time. Whatsoever thou doest, do quickly. Does God's will ever feel elusive to you? It's not easy sometimes to figure out what God would have us do in specific situations, is it? We continue this morning in our study of the book of Acts. We have been looking at this 28-chapter book that's really a travel journal of Luke, the good Dr. Luke's travel journal, as he went around in the early church, especially particularly with the Apostle Paul. And he records this amazing travel journey of how the church was birthed and grew and spread and began to reach the then known world. We've been looking at this 28-chapter book now, Doug, for what, 29? Is it up there? This is the 29th time. Sorry, I couldn't see the screen. 29 messages worth. And we're not done. We're only in Acts 21. But we've been looking at this book under the heading of Jesus Gospel Gathering for Gospel Going. Take the whole book of Acts, boil it down, and there you have it in that phrase. Jesus Gospel Gathering. That's the church. No question this book's about the church. What is the church? Is it a building? No. Clearly, and especially clear in the book of Acts, the church is Jesus, owned by Him, purchased by Him on the cross. It's His people gathered around the gospel, Jesus' gospel gathering. That's who you are. That's who we are in Christ. That's who we are as the church. Jesus' gospel gathering for gospel going. We don't just gather around the gospel as Jesus' people to just kind of feel warm and fuzzy about it, encourage one another, pray for broken legs and you know, whatever, flu and all that when we get together, right? We gather around the gospel so that we can leave this place and go with the gospel to the world that needs to hear about this Jesus that we love and worship. And so Jesus gospel gathering for gospel going. We find this morning Paul wrapping up his third missionary journey in Acts 21. Check out the map real quick. Let me just do a quick map lesson. So this map shows the return trip of Paul on his third missionary journey, most of which we will trace this morning. You see, he kind of ended his missionary journey. Furthest point was Corinth, and then he made his way back to Athens, up to Berea, Philippi, over to Troas, down through Assos and some other places I can't pronounce. Ended up at Miletus, and Miletus is where we left him last week, right? From Miletus, he called for the Ephesian elders. And all of Acts 20 is his discussion with those precious, dear friends of his. He'd spent about 3 years plus with the Ephesian church. It was the last time he would ever see these Ephesian elders, and they had a big meeting and a bunch of crying and, you know, snot and everything running on the beach at Miletus when he left them. And today we pick up and we're going to get Paul from Miletus all the way to Jerusalem. It doesn't show you right here, there's no arrow coming down to Jerusalem because we're not sure exactly how he got there. Whether he went by sea or by land, we don't know. But anyway, we'll check it out and see what we think when it's all said and done. This is Paul's last leg of this third missionary journey. And his destination of Jerusalem, this whole account we're going to look at, gives us an example that will help us as we sincerely seek to walk in the will of God in each of our lives personally. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning. From Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 16, walking in the will of God. And what I want you to take home is this simple reality. We can walk in the will of the Father, step by step, for the rest of our lives. Now, does that mean we'll do that perfectly? No. Well, I'll blow that. We won't every day be walking right in the will of God and right every step for step with Jesus. But we can walk in the will of our Father, step by step, for the rest of our lives. Acts chapter 21, I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. Luke says, "And when we had parted from them," that is the Ephesian elders there on the coast of Miletus, "and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come inside of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea." That's the part we don't know how they departed, if they went by land or sea. "And we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While they were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him," being Paul, "not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." A quick aside before we begin to talk about walking in the will of God. Oh, how Paul loved the ecclesia of Jesus, the church of Jesus. You see it all through this account, don't you? Everywhere he went, he was hanging out with fellow believers. Paul loved the body of Christ. He loved his fellow believers the world over. And he enjoyed sweet fellowship with these believers no matter where he found them. And Timothy, again, purposeful in his writing. He doesn't just write haphazardly this account. He goes through and he records these details as Paul going from city to city and these little encounters he had with believers and how closely knit his heart was with them, how they loved each other, how they would cry when they would have to leave each other, their entire, I believe, after only just a few days, right? What sweet fellowship he enjoyed with the body of Christ. Luke includes that little detail about Philip there in Caesarea. This is the Philip from Acts 8. This is the Philip who was actually the forerunner of Paul. You say, do what? It was Philip, you'll remember, who was the first to reach the Gentiles, the Samaritans, with the gospel. And while reaching the Samaritans, remember in the middle of the Samaritan revival, thousands are being saved. And what does God do? God says, there's an African man on the road to Gaza that you need to meet. And he sends him to the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch gets saved. And we know from church history that that one man led to the establishment of one of the strongest churches in all of the then known world there in Ethiopia. And so God, at work in the body of Christ, it's amazing how sweet our fellowship can be with those who are in Christ when we meet them for the first time. I've not had Paul's experiences, but the few and awesome opportunities to do short-term missions that I've been involved with. We go to other countries to work alongside the body of Christ there to reach the lost in different places. El Salvador, Ukraine, Haiti, Trinidad, wherever we've been, Paraguay, Argentina. And in every place, you meet brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's like you've known them. You experience what the Bible talks about in terms of the unity of the Spirit like never before, perhaps, because, again, you don't know these people. You can't even speak their language, and yet you worship. I remember one time in Ukraine, one of the sweetest communion services that I've been a part of, we were gathered in what would have been the red room of one of the hotels there in Ukraine, meaning when the Communist Party had a meeting in this Ukrainian city, they used this room for their meeting. And in that room, we turned it a different kind of red with the blood of Jesus as we had communion together, and the red wine flowed, and we celebrated the broken body and shed blood and resurrection of Jesus where the communist had so much oppression, and the unity of spirit between us Americans and these Ukrainians. Paul experienced that. But the main takeaway from this account that I want you to see this morning, we could spend so much time on a lot of these details, is again, we can walk in the will of our Father step by step for the rest of our lives. How can we do this? I want us to look at three aspects of knowing God's will this morning. First of all, I want you to see the starting point. You want to walk in the will of God step by step for the rest of your life? Then first of all, notice the starting point. It's found in verse 13 of this passage, and it, very simply put, is your commitment to Jesus. What's the starting point? How do I get started on knowing God's will for me? First of all, it has to do with your commitment to Jesus. Paul answered all of their pleas to not go to Jerusalem. And he says, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? Here's commitment. Is yours like this? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, Paul was completely sold out to Jesus, who was his all and all. You may say, Chad, I want to be sold out to Jesus. I want to be all in. I want my commitment to be like that of Paul's, but I'm just not there. How can I really be sold out to Jesus? There's three steps. I borrow these from Johnny Hunt to staying close and clean with Jesus. Carolyn, you and Ray ever heard that phrase, close and clean to Jesus? Johnny Hunt used to be their pastor. Three steps to staying close and clean with Jesus very quickly. First of all, this has to do with your commitment. How do you get your commitment where it needs to be so you can start this walk where you take every step in the will of God? First of all, you must be fully surrendered to God's Word. Fully surrendered to God's Word, the Bible. What place does this book hold in your life, practically speaking? I'm not asking, do you have one? I'm not asking, does it sit prominently in your home, on your nightstand, or on your coffee table? I'm asking, what place does it have in directing your life? If we're to stay close and clean with Jesus, if we're to be completely sold out to Him, then we must be fully surrendered to God's Word. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 says this. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. By the way, everything in the Christian life is a response to the grace of God. And Paul has just spent in Romans 11 chapters unfolding the salvation plan of God, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And he comes to chapter 12 and he turns the corner and he says, therefore, I urge you, by the mercies of God, by the last 11 chapters that I wrote, everything that's contained in those 11 chapters, I urge you, based on that mercy, based on that grace, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How is your mind renewed? You get up early in the morning, go sit under a tree somewhere, assume the lotus position and meditate, and just God zaps you with it? Is that how that works? No. Your mind is renewed by this book. Jesus said, as he prayed for us, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So we're not unclear as to the truth he was speaking of. It's the Bible. It's God's word. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, but that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And in this particular context, what Paul's saying is, if you are transformed by the word of God, you will live out the will of God. You will be obedient to the will of God. If this book is directing your steps, then your life will show how trustworthy and good and pleasing God's will is. You'll have a beautiful life, and the world will see it. So we're to be fully surrendered to the word of God. Secondly, if we're to be sold out to Jesus, if we're to be close and clean with him, then we must be prayerful and peace-filled. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, you know the passage, but do you live it? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Can I confess to you that this week I had to apply this verse, just the last couple days, actually. I was anxious about something. Real anxious, actually. I was past anxious. I was aggravated. I'd gone beyond anxious to aggravation. And God just convicted me and showed me in the middle of that. You notice that? As you're praying about whatever that thing is that makes you anxious, notice, with thanksgiving. Sometimes we just need to slow down and say, thank you, God. We just need to slow down and count our blessings and be reminded. Sometimes that'll do away with whatever it is that's making us anxious in the first place. Amen? And so at least it happened to me. Then all of a sudden the peace of God comes and it guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, and lastly, as we think about being close, staying close and clean with Jesus, being sold out to him, you need to learn contentment. Philippians 4, 11 to 13, not that I am speaking of being in need, Paul says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I want you to understand the application of that last verse. That's not some kind of blank check that you can do anything you want to and Jesus will baptize it and give you this, you know, strength. You just go do what you want to do and just put Jesus' name in there and it'll happen. That's not the idea. The idea in the context is this. Contentment is one of the hardest things we ever have to be. Amen? Ha, you're not that content. Come on. Amen? Yeah. Okay, let's be honest. I mean, I've already confessed. If the preacher starts confessing, then when I talk about you being content, you got to amen louder, right? Or else I just feel like a real loser up here, and I am, but saved by the grace of God. But I mean, you know, we're all about the same place. So anyway, what he's saying is contentment's tough. And the only way that we can be content, the only way we can live content, I can do all things. I can be content wherever I am through Christ who strengthens me. It's the only way. Don't try to be content on your own. And so if you're going to stay close and clean with Jesus, you need to be fully surrendered to the word of God. You need to be prayerful and peaceful. You need to learn contentment. This is what it looks like to be totally sold out to Jesus. These are characteristics of the heart that is completely sold out and committed to Jesus. It's where Paul was. That's the starting point for knowing the will of God. And so here's the deal. If you've decided you're not going to live sold out to Jesus, you're not going to let the Word of God direct your life, you're not going to be a man or woman of prayer, you'll never be content because you'll never have enough, then let me just go ahead and tell you. You can tune out now. The rest of the message is not for you. It won't make a lick of sense. And if you try to do it without point one in place in your heart, it's useless. In fact, you can get up and leave. Really, honestly, the rest of the message, it won't apply. Don't waste your time. Everybody staying? Okay, good. That's dangerous. That made me nervous a little bit. We can walk in the will of our Father step by step for the rest of our lives, but if you're not at this starting point, you'll never have a clear understanding of the specific and personal details of God's direction for your life. However, if you'll stay close and clean, then God's specific directions can be clear. First of all, the starting point. Secondly, notice with me God's strategic priority for your life. This is talking about not your commitment now, but your calling. Not your commitment, but your calling. We saw Paul's commitment. Now let's look at his calling. We saw it last week, actually. You have to flip back in your text or look on the screen. Acts 20, verse 24. He tells us what his calling was. In fact, he says it this way: I do not account my life or of any value, nor as precious to myself. Can I boil that down? It's not about me. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. What is that, Paul? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. God's strategic priority for Paul. And we know that that involved Paul taking the gospel time and time and time again to a place where the gospel had never been heard. That was his specific calling. And Paul says, I'd rather die than not fulfill my calling, than not fulfill the ministry that God has given to me. Are you that serious about your calling this morning? You see, if you got your commitment in place, if you're sold out to Jesus, then you already know your calling. And you're probably in the middle of accomplishing that calling, working that out, letting God have His way and use you. If you're in that place, are you that serious about your calling? You see, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 says this: to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Paul says, to every believer, every follower of Jesus Christ, we're all indwelt by the Spirit of God. Amen? This is yes, right? Jesus, as we tell our children, comes to live in our heart by His Spirit. And to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit, the way you know the Spirit's in you, He shows Himself. He makes His presence manifest, clear. And the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the common good. He does what He does in me in one way. He does what He does in Ruthie another way. He does what He does in Cesar another way. He works in us differently. Why? So that it benefits all of the body. And as each member of our body has a function, my fingers have a function, my arms have a function, my heart has a function, every part has a function that keeps the rest of the body healthy. It allows us to do what we were created to do, right? And so when people come to join our church, like has happened in the last couple months, when you new couples have come, what have I said to you? I keep saying it. I keep saying, we believe God brings you here with your specific giftings for a specific purpose. We believe we need something you have, some way God would work in and through you in our lives. And we also believe that God brought you here because we have a ministry to you, and we are gifted in our church and individuals, friends you'll make, have things that you need to build you up in the faith and encourage you. Every follower of Jesus is indwelt uniquely by the Holy Spirit, called and given a ministry that is for the benefit of the rest of the body of Christ. What is your course, as Paul put it? What is your calling? What is the ministry that you received from the Holy Spirit? Husbands, wives, dads, moms, sons, daughters? Can I suggest to you that the titles by which I just addressed you are your first and highest calling? Amen? Be faithful in your most basic callings, no matter what life brings, no matter where God may take you in your other ministries, for if you fail to be faithful at home, you've already failed everywhere else. If I'm not a good dad, if I'm not a good husband, it doesn't matter how many sermons I preach, how many people I baptize, doesn't really matter what any of the rest of y'all think about me. If I'm not faithful at home, I've already failed as a pastor. now, we all, and all together as a church, have a basic calling that is fleshed out in our lives in many different ways. Our basic calling, we got it at the beginning of our study of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus, as just before he ascended to heaven, said this, "But you," speaking to his disciples, speaking to the early church, "you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You may not know what your calling is. You may be totally sold out to Jesus this morning, and you may be asking God, "God, what is my calling?" Well, here's the deal. The basic is the Great Commission. To take the gospel to all the world. Be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. One thing I can tell you for sure, if you know Jesus, it is your calling to tell others about him. To spread the good news. To reach those you know that don't know him. Our individual calling will be a particular way of fulfilling this basic calling given to every believer and every gospel gathering, every church, all together by Jesus. And so we see God's strategic plans and priorities, God's strategic priority for our lives, our calling. It manifests itself differently, but we are all called to be witnesses, faithful witnesses of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And may I say that whatever your specific calling may be, for Paul, it was to take the gospel where the gospel had never been named. For me, it's to preach the Word of God in a local church. But here's what must be true no matter what your calling, your specific calling is. It better fulfill the Great Commission or it's not from God, right? It's got to be a way of expressing the Great Commission, fulfilling the Great Commission. Because the Great Commission is the Great Commission, right? Everything else secondary under that. What is your calling? Well, we've seen the starting point. We've seen God's strategic priorities for your life. Notice with me lastly this morning, God's specific plans for your life. This is talking about your clarity. You know, if you're sold out to Jesus, if your commitment is solid, if you know even your specific calling, sometimes we just still need some clarity, don't we? We need some direction, step by step. We need to know God's, and we want to know God's specific plans for our lives. So many times we want God to tell us the next step to take in our lives, to give us specific directions, but we're not sold out to Jesus, and we're not doing what we know His calling is for us. Hear me, God will make His specific plans for your life clear if you stay close and clean in a relationship to Jesus, and if you are faithful in your calling. But don't expect God to speak to you and direct you on this third level unless those first two are in place. You kind of get how this deal builds, don't you? You kind of see that? Acts chapter 19, verse 21, Paul knew God's specific plans for his life and we've been reading about them. Here in Acts 21, God had called and told Paul to go to Jerusalem. Acts 19, 21 is where we read about that. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." He knew a couple steps. He knew he was going to Jerusalem, and that's what we just tracked on the map a minute ago. But he also knew once he got done with what God had for him in Jerusalem, he was supposed to go to Rome. What did God have for him in Jerusalem? Why this trip in Acts 21 to Jerusalem? There's two reasons. The first reason was to take an offering from all the churches of Greece to the suffering, persecuted church in Jerusalem. This is the offering that we read about, given by the poor churches out of their deep poverty and great joy. They gave generously to the church at Jerusalem, the churches there in Macedonia. Over in 2 Corinthians, we read about that. Paul was determined to get that gift to his suffering brothers and sisters at the church in Jerusalem. That's where it all started, wasn't it? The day of Pentecost. And that's where a great persecution had broken out. By the way, the churches that Paul we read about where Paul stopped on this last leg of his third missionary journey. They were founded because of the persecution that Saul of Tarsus started in Jerusalem. It drove people like Philip down into Samaria to Tyre and Caesarea, and the churches were founded there. So Paul circles back around 20 years later, has a neat meeting with Philip, because the whole reason Philip ended up in Caesarea, the whole reason there were churches in those places is because Saul consented to the stoning of Stephen, and a great persecution, Acts tells us, broke out. Isn't that crazy? I just got myself sidetracked, so let me get back to where we're going. So Paul knows he's supposed to go to Jerusalem. God had given him that specific direction by the Spirit. Another place where we learn this, Acts 20, verses 22 and 23. And now behold, this is Paul talking to the Ephesian elders on the beach at Miletus. Behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. He knows he's going to Jerusalem, and he knows it's going to be trouble. That's somehow how God gives specific direction to you. That's sometimes what you find when God reveals his specific plans for your life. They're clear and they're costly. But sometimes we must, first of all, be careful of counsel that conflicts with God's clear plan for our lives. Paul had some counsel in Acts 21 that conflicted with what God had told him to do. God said, you're going to Jerusalem. You're to take the offering. That was the first thing, and I told you I got sidetracked. The second thing was, you're supposed to go up there to Jerusalem and make sure that everybody knows the Church of Jesus Christ is not just Jews. Make sure that that's clear. It's Jews and Gentiles. Tell the stories of the Gentile world all across Greece and Asia Minor coming to Jesus. So Paul's goal in Jerusalem was twofold. Take the offering and unify the church. But on the way, he had some conflicting counsel, didn't he? Remember verse 4? Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. You read that and you say, wait a minute. If it was through the Spirit, how could it be not right? What's going on there? Well, what we believe is going on there is that the Spirit of God showed the people what Paul would suffer in Jerusalem, just like Paul had been told by the Spirit directly. And then their interpretation of that was, Paul, you ought not go. Talk more about this in a minute. Verse 10, while they were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea to Caesarea, where they are, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his own belt, who owns this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, the Spirit didn't say, don't, and so tell Paul not to go, but they reacted to that news, verse 12. When they heard this, when we heard this, Luke says, we and the people urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. My professor who I sat under for a class on both the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts, said this: sometimes the counsel of friends, filtered through the grid of their fears and concerns for our safety, can be misguidance. Sometimes the counsel of friends, filtered through the grid of their fears and concerns for our safety, can be misguidance. We sometimes have to be aware of counsel that conflicts with God's clear plans for our lives. What he's revealed to us, what we know that he's calling us specifically to do. My daughter Hannah, we've got 6 kids all total, and we're proud of all of them, just thankful. Looks like we may have a civil engineer that designs bridges that loves Jesus. We may have Lord willing, he's 2 years out yet, but doctor of physical therapy that loves people and would share Christ in the middle of his physical therapy clinic. We've got a young Air Force man, airman, that's what I'm supposed to call him, not soldier or anything like airman, in Germany who is just growing and just we're praying for God to use him in his career in the Air Force in mighty ways. Grant's going to play in the NFL for Jesus at 11. And Karis is going to be a child life specialist, minister to families in context of terminal illness when their children are sick in children's hospitals and so forth, and share Christ in the middle of that. But my oldest daughter, Hannah, she teaches kindergarten and first grade high-functioning autistic children over in Cumming. And there in her context, she's trying to serve the Lord by the grace of God, trying to show Christ to those kids, to fellow teachers. And here's what I want you to hear me to say. The reason I went through all that is to say this. We need people in every profession who love Jesus and who put the Great Commission even above their career and where they are, share the gospel effectively and share the love of Jesus practically with those with whom they work. Amen? I want you to hear me say that loud and clear up front before I tell you this story. That's about vocational ministry, okay? Next year will be Hannah's fourth year, and she will have, at the end of that year, fulfilled the requirement for the TEACH grant. Some of you educators know what I'm talking about, that helped pay for her last 2 years of college. Basically, if you take the grant, you got to give the state of Georgia 4 years in a Title I school. If you do that, those grants stay grants. If you don't do that, those grants become loans, and interest has been accruing since you got them, and you have to pay them back. So she'll fulfill that next year. Hannah has always had a heart for missions, specifically for teaching special needs children in less developed countries where special needs and disabilities are not understood or properly cared for. Special needs children are just put in a room and they're literally left there all day long. There's nothing for them in public school. Parents are embarrassed by them. They don't know what to do in some of these third world countries. Hannah called me the other day and she told me that after next school year, she's considering going with Wycliffe Bible Translators to do what God has been calling her to do for the last few years. What's a daddy supposed to say? I mean, she's got a great financial situation for a teacher, at least, where she is. She's gotten an early start. Got a great start on her retirement. She has no debt. She's a Dave Ramsey girl, Financial Peace University graduate. I mean, she's doing life right. She's set up to make a lot more money and be a lot better off at 46, where daddy is now, than I am. No debt. She's a generous giver. Wycliffe missionaries have to raise their own support, and it won't be much of a living, financially speaking. But you see, if any of the book of Acts means anything at all, then the only right thing for this daddy to do and say is, sounds like God is at work, baby, and I'm going to be praying for God to make your way clear. And I sure am thankful that your heart is soft to Jesus. If this book of Acts means anything, that's what I've got to say to Hannah. And by the grace of God, that's what I said. And by the grace of God, I didn't cry on the phone with her the other night. I dread that moment that she leaves for however long and I won't get to see her for months on end. I will miss my baby girl. But God help me if I get in the way of his specific plan for her life. Because you know what? Her life's not about her. Your life's not about you. It's about him. It's about him. Now, good counsel, as we shift gears and move on, is good. Sometimes we've got to be aware of counsel that conflicts with God's clear direction, but good counsel is good, and we should, secondly, seek godly counsel, just real quickly here, that confirms God's clear plans for our lives. Proverbs 15, verse 22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. What's the proverb mean? You know, when we just think we got it figured out on our own, and we don't ask people with greater wisdom than us about things, we're going to mess up, just the way it is. Teenagers, I know you can't hear me. I know like there's this wall of your teenageness between us, but hear me if you can. You're not as smart as you think you are. Your parents are already smarter than you think they are. Listen to them. They will save you pain. Young professionals, young marrieds, same's true. Seems like people are getting older before they figure out how smart mom and daddy are these days. How do I know this? Because I just taught Financial Peace University, and I've done that for the last few years. And people who are 5 years into their career, they've lost their minds. They're not living like grandma, and they're in trouble. Seek godly counsel that confirms God's clear plans for our lives. This does not mean looking till you find several folks who will agree with what you're wanting to do. You can always find folks to baptize your selfish desires, and then you can turn around and call it God's direction. Amen? You've done that, haven't you? How do I know? I've done it. You see, the key is seeking counsel that is in sync with the clear will of God. Seeking counsel from people who are synced up with the heart of God, who are deep in the Word of God. People who involve living totally committed, who are involved in living totally committed and sold out to Jesus. People who are walking faithful in their callings. And it involves you as you seek counsel, living totally committed and sold out to Jesus, which necessarily involves faithfulness to the Great Commission. But do seek wise counsel. Just know sometimes you got to watch it. Thirdly, and finally, one final part to knowing God's specific direction for your next step, and it's important, but it's not nearly as important as the rest we've considered. Pay attention to circumstances that confirm God's specific plans. I say circumstances are less important because sometimes our circumstances, hear me, can be part of the spiritual warfare that we are fighting, and trials become tests to see if we'll keep following Jesus faithfully. Paul here encountered believers that would have held him back from the clear will of God for his life, right? Even believers. He could have used that as a cop-out and said, yes, you're right. It is a bad idea to go to Jerusalem. I mean, even God told me I was going to be in trouble when I got there. So I think I'll agree with the church. I'm just going to go with the people of God, word of God through the people of God. He could have just parked it right there. Also, the danger ahead of him could have dissuaded him. But God graciously took care of that by just telling Paul up front, you're going to suffer, but it's still my will for you to go to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. And when he got to Rome, by the way, what happened to him in Rome? We talked about it last week. He was beheaded and thrown to the dogs. They ate his body. He never had a tombstone. We gave him one last week, but he never had a real tombstone. Why? Because the dogs ate him. You see, God confirms the specific plans for our lives as he sovereignly unfolds our circumstances to fit those plans. Acts 21, 1 through 16 is really a picture of that. We see Paul getting from the coast of Miletus all the way to Jerusalem, and it just kind of happened, didn't it? Up early in that text, verse 1 or 2 of chapter 21, it says, and we found a ship. Luke says this, and we found a ship. Do what? Basically, what that means is there was a flight going their way at the right time. Except in their day, finding those ships going your way at the right time was a lot more difficult than going down to Hartsfield and getting a plane where you want to go, when you want to go. So it was pretty significant that they happened to find a ship. God was sovereign. Circumstances unfolded. God confirms the specific plans for our lives as he sovereignly unfolds our circumstances to fit those plans. You see, if God is in this Wycliffe work for Hannah, he will continue to lead her and grow her heart for the work, and he will provide the support she needs by the time she needs it. That's what this stuff looks like fleshed out. We can walk in the will of our Father step by step for the rest of our lives. John MacArthur, in his great little book, see how little that book is? I promise you, any of you can read this book. Look how thin that is. You're not a reader. I don't care if you're a reader. You can read this book. You can handle this book. John MacArthur's book, Found God's Will. Find the direction and purpose God wants for your life. That is an amazing book. My mother just recently gave this to all 10 of her grandchildren. Said, read it and live it from young. Here's what MacArthur says, God's will is that you be saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, and suffering. Isn't that kind of what we just went over? God's will is that you be saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, and suffering. You like all but the last, right? Well, maybe not. Sometimes we don't like the submissive part, right? If you are doing all five of the basic things, saved, spirit-filled, sanctified, submissive, and suffering, if you're in that place, if your commitment to Jesus is firm and your calling is clear, do you know what the next principle of God's will is? Do whatever you want. Because you see, if those five elements, if you're saved, if you're spirit-filled, spirit-controlled, if you're being sanctified, made more like Jesus, if you're submissive to the Word of God, the will of God, and the Spirit of God, if you're suffering for the name of Christ, if you're willing to even suffer for Him, then who's operating your life? Who's in charge? God is. Who's running the want in your heart? God is. So do whatever you want. Psalm 37, verse 4 puts it this way. Delight yourself in the Lord. That's number one. And He will give you the desires of your heart. When you're delighting yourself in the Lord, He changes your wanter. He causes you to want what He wants. And then He gives you those new desires of your heart. Psalm 37, verse 4 does not say, if you go to church every week and if you tithe and if you do all these things and kind of, you know, rub the magic lamp with God, the genie will pop out and He'll give you all the desires of your heart, everything your heart could ever want. No. That's the case. What happened to Paul? Why this life? Beaten within inches of his life, shipwrecked, hungry. And I truly believe Paul was not the happiest person you ever met, but he was one of the most joy-filled, content, focused, fulfilled people that ever walked the earth. Why? Because he was saved, sanctified, spirit-filled, submissive. And even though he suffered, his heart wanted what God wanted, and God gave him the desires of his heart. God allowed him to reach the ends of the earth, of the then known world. We can walk in the will of our Father step by step for the rest of our lives. Do the clear, revealed will of God that you know with all your heart. And then as you trust Him and seek Him, the specific details will take care of themselves. Amen? And you'll find yourself walking in the will of your Father step by step for the rest of your life. Let's pray together.